Amen. Hey, go ahead, grab a seat. Nice to see all your smiling faces. Also nice to see the sun out and snow still in the parking lot. Amazing. Hey, go ahead, if you don't mind, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. We are like 3 weeks deep into a study on the life of Moses. If you missed a few messages, that's probably okay, because almost everybody has seen the movies, right? Prince of Egypt, Ten Commandments. Some of you have even read the book. So you probably are going to be able to pick things right up. Now, if you were with us last week, you remember that we left off with Moses standing in his bare feet talking to a bush that was burning with the presence of God, which brings me to my Moses joke of the day. Moses joke of the day. God told Moses to take off his shoes and approach the burning bush, and Moses did and burned his feet. And God said, "Ha, third one this day. Third one today." Okay, I didn't say it was a good joke. It's just a joke. But before that, as we learned last week, Moses is a piece of work. Moses is kind of a messed up guy. In modern terminology, Moses has issues. But to be fair, it wasn't entirely his fault. You would have baggage, too, if you had been raised for a time in your Hebrew family, and then you were suddenly adopted out of poverty and slavery into the royalty of Pharaoh's family. And so it's really no wonder that at the age of 40, he has a midlife identity crisis. But instead of buying, a convertible, he kills an Egyptian in cold blood, gets in a lot of trouble for that, and ends up on the backside of the Sinai wilderness. Pharaoh's a little bit ticked off, a little bit worried that he might start a slave revolt, and so suddenly he has to go out into the desert. But it wasn't all bad in the suburbs. He settled down, he got married, to a gal by the name of Zipporah, had a little son by the name of Gershom. That was good. A little less inspiring was his day job as a shepherd for his father-in-law. But after 40 years in the desert, he must have thought, this is pretty much going to be my life. I mean, why would he think anything else after four decades? And so you can imagine the conversations that he would, have in his head during those long days in the desert. And you go, I can't believe, I'm living out in this crummy desert. I was in Egypt. I was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I had wealth. I had privilege. I had an education. I was on the fast track to success. But I messed up. And now I'm in the middle of nowhere looking at the south end of northbound sheep. And he thinks, this is the way it's been for the past 40 years. And that's the way it will always be. I'm a loser. I'm a failure. Nothing's going to change that. I just am what I am. And so that's the tape that's playing in his head. And then one day out of the clear blue, he sees a burning bush on fire. But it isn't burning up as you'd expect. And he says in Hebrew, he says, "What the heck? I've never seen anything like this." I love the story. This is another joke, and you have to laugh at this one. It's a story about the donkey that wandered into a ritzy suburban neighborhood. This donkey died on this manicured lawn, and they called the sanitation department, and they were coming to carry the donkey away, and a wife ran out, and she said, "Don't do that." And the sanitation worker said, "What do you want me to do?" And she said, "I want you to take the dead donkey, and I want you to put it in the bathroom, in the upstairs bathroom, and I'll pay you to do it." And the man said, "Okay, I'll do it, but how come?" And she said, "I've been married for 30 years, and every day my husband comes home and says, 'What's new?' And tonight I'm going to tell him." Okay, a little better. This is new to Moses. Never seen anything like it. And he goes to check it out. He's curious, and a voice coming from the bush says, "Moses, take off your shoes." But instead of, "Ha, third one today," he says, "You're standing on holy ground." And so Moses takes off his shoes, And with his heart beating like a jackrabbit because he's afraid, God says, I've seen the suffering, I've seen the affliction, I've seen the oppression of my people. And he says, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to let Pharaoh know, I want you to tell Pharaoh that his vast non-union labor force is no longer available. And you remember how Moses answered. And this is verse 11 of chapter 3. But Moses said to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Now, I'm the guy with baggage. I'm the guy with identity issues. I'm the guy who washed out. And it's been that way for 40 years. And nothing's going to change that. I am what I am. By the way, does that sound vaguely familiar? Anybody else say that? You know who said that? I'll give you a hint. His girlfriend's initials are O-O. Okay, I'll give you another hint. His favorite comfort food, he ate directly from a can. Okay, you guys are hopeless. One of the most profound, this is John Ortberg, one of the most profound statements I have heard about the human condition was one I first encountered when I was only 5 years old. It was spoken by my hero, Popeye, the sailor man. When he was frustrated or wasn't sure what to do or felt inadequate, Popeye would simply say, I am what I am, right? Popeye was not a sophisticated guy. He had never been in therapy and was woefully out of touch with his shadow self and inner child. He did not have much education, as far as we know. He knew who he was, a simple, seafaring, pipe-smoking, olive oil-loving sailor man, and he wouldn't pretend to be anything else. He owned his story, as Lewis Smedes put it, I am what I am. He says, but I always thought there was a note of sadness in Popeye's expression. It was generally offered as an explanation of his shortcomings. It does not anticipate much growth or change. It doesn't leave him much of a shot at getting to be what he yam not. Don't get your hopes up, he seemed to say. Don't expect too much. I am what I am. And he would add in his bleakest moments, and that's all that I am. And then Ortberg adds this. He says, the sad cry of the human race. You have said those words in your own way, and so have I. This is the struggle between disappointment and hope. And it kind of sounds like Moses, doesn't it? He feels inadequate. He feels sorry for himself. There's a sadness in his voice. He's disappointed with his life. I am what I am, and that's all that I am. Who am I? And I wonder how many of us in this room, within the sound of my voice, struggle with the same thing. We feel like Moses, you know, occasionally, if not often. And I wonder how many of us, you know, feel that reason. We feel stuck between disappointment and hope. But I love God's response, because it applies to all of us. Look at first part of verse 12. And this is God speaking. He says, but I will be with you. Moses says, who am I that you should call me to do this? I'm a loser. I'm a failure. God says, I know all about that, but I am with you. In other words, who are you? Moses says, who are you? You're the one who has God with you. And when you stop to think about it, that changes everything, right? If God is with me, that opens endless possibilities for my life. If God is with me, that holds out the hope that my life can change. If God is with me, I can't lose, right? But Moses doesn't stop to think about it. After all, I mean, he's talking to a shrub, right? And before he goes back to Egypt to convince the Hebrews that they should join him on a suicide mission of a slave rebellion, he wants a little bit more information. And so Moses asks a question, and God reveals to him one of the most profound truths in all of Scripture. It's what Moses needs to know. It's what the Israelites need to hear. It's about who God is. Look at verses 13 through 50. And then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." Now, it is nearly impossible to overemphasize the significance of what the voice coming out of that bush reveals to Moses. It's what Moses needs to know. It's what Israel needs to hear. Why is that? Because if they don't get this, they're not going anywhere. If they don't get this, they're not going to make it past the city limits. And same with us. If we don't get this, unless we get this, we'll be stuck in our tracks. We'll be stuck in our inadequacies. Life will seem to be too daunting. The challenges will be too intimidating. In other words, the escape from slavery and the journey to freedom starts with understanding who God is. And God takes the first step by revealing his name. It was the late, great theologian J.I. Packer who wrote this in his classic work, Knowing God. He said this: "What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing in life." What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing in life. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, if we think of God as, you know, like a big policeman, you know, with a nightstick, if we think of God as a, you know, soft little teddy bear, if we think of God as, you know, some kind of vague oblong blur out there, it's going to make a difference in how we relate to him. And so the question is, what should we think about God? Well, we should think about a lot of things. And in fact, in some ways, it takes the whole Bible, right, to spell it out. But God gives Moses the foundation for everything that we need to know about God. Look at verse 14. "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Now, is it just me, or does that sound a little cryptic? You know, I am who I am. And you wonder, well, how in the world is that going to be helpful? And I mean, after all, what kind of name is I am? Isn't there like a dog food company with the name I Am? What's up with that? Well, there are at least two big ideas to what God reveals to Moses. First, we need to think about God as the eternal, unchanging I Am. It contains the idea that God is self-existent and eternal. Well, how long is eternity? A Dutch writer by the name of Hendrik Willem van Loon, in his book, The History of Mankind, writes this. He says, "High in the north, in a land called Svistad, there is a mountain. It is 100 miles wide, it is 100 miles high, and once every 1,000 years, a little bird comes to the mountain to sharpen its beak. When the mountain has thus been worn away, a single day of eternity will have passed." I had to look this up. I had the story, but I couldn't find it, so I had to look it up. And I found out that someone actually took the time to calculate how long a single day of eternity is according to this story. And the number is 4.2 times 10 to the 27th power. And I checked the math, it's correct. just so you know. So that's a long time, right? No matter how you calculate it. But even that doesn't come close to capturing the idea that God is self-existent, the eternal I am. He has no beginning. He has no end. And then along with that is the idea that he's immutable. In other words, he's unchanging. And therefore, he is reliable. Now, I know that's a big idea, but that's okay. He's a big God. He's big. J.B. Phillips, in his little book with a big fist called Your God is Too Small, writes this. He says, let us fling wide the doors and windows of our minds and make some attempt to appreciate the size of God. He must not be limited to religious matters or even to the religious interpretation of life. He must not be confined to one particular section of time, nor must we imagine him as the local God of this planet or even only of the universe that astronomical survey has so far discovered. It is not, of course, physical size that we are trying to establish in our minds. It is rather to see the immensely broad sweep of the Creator's activity, the astonishing complexity of his mental processes, which science laboriously uncovers. The vast sea of what we can only call God is a small corner in which man lives and moves and has his being. In other words, God is beyond human comprehension. And so you can call this is the big idea of God. It's what theologians call transcendence. That's a good word, transcendence. Hard to define that, but it makes transcendence, the transcendence of God, the eternal being of God, period. And you can't wrap your head around it, but it'll do your heart good. Now, in the next verse, God shows Moses something no less significant. Look at verse 15. It's very interesting what he connects here. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Some of you know this. The forever name of God, the memorial name of God in Hebrew is Yahweh. YHWH, no vowels. It comes from the word to be, and it basically means he is. And so when God says it of himself, it's I am. When we say it about him, it's he is. But notice what God does. He puts I am together with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Who are they? Well, they're the patriarchs of Genesis, the beginning of God's people. And when you think of God, put those two things together. He's the great I am, the eternal, self-existent, immutable, unchangeable, transcendent God. And at the very same time, he's the God of imperfect people, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Moses. He's the God of flawed, imperfect people with issues, like you, like me. And this is what we might call the close idea of God. There's the big idea of God, and then there's this close idea. And so when you think of God, put those two things together, transcendence and grace. And with this understanding of God, you can cope with anything. Not only in this world, but in the world to come. Life, death, eternity, sin, pain, and justice. God is close enough to care, but he's big enough to deal with anything that life can dish out. Now, I thought about that this morning, and I grabbed this book on the way out. I forgot about this story. And this is another book by John Ortberg. If you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. And he writes this. and it fits here. He says, I strongly believe that the way we live is a consequence of the size of our God. The problem many of us have is that our God is too small. We are not convinced that we are absolutely safe in the hands of a fully competent, all-knowing, ever-present God. When we wake up in the morning, what happens if we live with a small God? We live in a constant state of fear and anxiety because everything depends upon us. Our mood will be governed by our circumstances. We will live in a universe that leaves us deeply vulnerable. When we have a chance to share our faith, we shrink back. What if we are rejected or cannot find the right words? It all depends on us. We cannot be generous because our financial security depends upon us. When we need to give someone a strong word of confrontation or challenge, we will be inclined to pull our punches. That is because we don't live in the security of a big God's acceptance. We become slaves to what others think of us. If we face the temptation to speak deceitful words to avoid pain, we will probably do it. We may try to get credit for something at work that does not belong to us because we don't trust in a big God who sees in secret and will one day give reward. If somebody gets mad at us or disapproves, we will get all twisted up in knots. We will not have the security of knowing that a giant God is over us. And when human beings shrink God, they offer prayer without faith, work without passion, service without joy, suffering without hope. It results in fear, retreat, loss of vision, and a failure to persevere. Now he's going to tell us a story. It says, one day I was walking with a few friends in Newport Beach, California. I went past a bar where a fight was going on inside, had spilled out into the street. Like a scene out of an old Western, three men beating up one lone opponent, and he was bleeding quite freely. We had to do something, so we went over to break it up, to warn the aggressors in no uncertain terms that this fight was over. Unfortunately, I have not had much experience in that sort of thing. I missed that day in seminary class, when they covered how to break up a barroom brawl. We had spent a little too much time in church to have effective language for that kind of intervention right at our fingertips. All right, you guys, cut it out now. I'm serious. He says, that works pretty well on three-year-olds in church who know you have access to their parents, but with seasoned gladiators who are running on sizable quantities of whiskey and testosterone, it is not so effective. He says, actually, it doesn't actually work that great on three-year-olds either. Breaking up drunken brawls is not a strong area of spiritual passion or confidence for me, but somebody had to do something. We got out of the boat. We spoke prophetically to them, and then I waited for my first fist fight since I had been part of a church deacon board. However, the thugs suddenly looked up at us with fear in their eyes and looked away. This caught me by so much by surprise, I almost stopped to ask them why they were running away. And then I looked behind me, and there was one of the biggest guys I had ever seen. He was apparently employed as a bouncer at the bar room, and suddenly I gained a great deal of respect for that profession. I would guess the man stood 6'7", weighed 250 pounds or so, with 2% body fat. If Hercules had married Xena the warrior princess, this would have been their child. We called him Mongo, not to his face though. Mongo did not say a word. He just stood there with muscles bulging. He looked as if he hoped they would try to take him on. This was an area of massive, breathtaking competence for him. Breaking up fights was his spiritual gift. And in that moment, my attitude was transformed. You better not let us catch you hanging around here again. We were different people because we had a great big Mongo. I was ready to confront with resolve and firmness. I was filled with boldness and confidence. I was released from my anxiety and fear. I was ready to serve someone who needed help. Why? Because Mongo had passed by. I had experienced a Mongophony. I was convinced that I was not alone. The middle of a barroom brawl was a perfectly safe place for me to be. If I were convinced that Mongo were with me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, I would have a fundamentally different approach to life. Of course, he's not. I cannot go around with Mongo beside me all the time, and it's probably a good thing. He says, because I don't need him. I have one who is greater than Mongo with me at all times. Long story, good point. Now, you might think that this revelation of who God is all that Moses needs. You might think that, but you would be wrong. The rest of the story is that Moses still has questions, and he's still making excuses. And we're going to dive into chapter 4 here, but I'm just going to pick out like 4 or 5 verses to look at. We don't have time for the whole story, but I just want to show you a few things. So look at verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. And then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" And so Moses say, okay, theoretically, hypothetically, you know, what if I decide to do this? And you can kind of see the gears turning in his head. He's thinking, you know, what if they don't believe me? Oh, which is actually a good point, right? I mean, after all, this is a guy who's talking to a shrub, right? What if I tell them about this escape plan and then I drop your name, and what if they're not convinced? What then? And so what does, and we're not going to look at the verses. So what God does at this point for the next like 9 verses, God goes on to say, he says, okay, I'm going to give you not just one, I am going to give you 3 really fantastic supernatural special effects, you know, that will prove that I've appeared to you and that I can do what I promised. Now you'd think that with that he'd be ready to go. Look at verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." Now, you got to love Moses. He's just like us, always ready with a whole new set of, you know, excuses as to why we can't be involved in what God wants us to do. And so he starts off, he says, "Who am I?" Then he says, "Who are you?" Then he says, "What if?" And now this. I'm slow of speech. Now, you could read this and you could think, you know, well, poor Moses. I mean, maybe he's got some kind of speech impediment. Maybe he stutters or something. You know, maybe he's afraid of public speaking. I mean, most of us would rather die, right, than speak in front of a group of people. Jerry Seinfeld said if you go to a funeral, you know, most of us would rather be in the casket rather than deliver the eulogy. But here's the deal. Moses doesn't have a speech impediment. He's not afraid of public speaking. God will provide him a pinch hitter in his brother Aaron, but who does all the talking? You read the rest of the story? Who does all the talking? Moses. And so God says, "Don't worry, I'll be your mouth. I'll teach you what to say." And he says, "I've answered every objection. Just stop making lame excuses." Verse 13. But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." "Message received. Reporting for duty, sir." "Nope. Please, Lord, send someone else." A little story about a college football team that was losing the really important game by a wide margin. The coach is standing on the sidelines, and he's yelling to his team. And he says, "Give the ball to Jack. Give the ball to Jack." But Jack never gets the ball, and the team continues to lose. And the coach yelled again, "Give the ball to Jack." And one of the players finally yelled back to the coach, "Jack says he doesn't want the ball." And that's Moses. He says, "I don't want the ball." Now, I think this whole thing is kind of amusing. God, not so much. Look at the first part of verse 14. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Uh-oh. That doesn't sound good, does it? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Why is God upset? Because Moses, he's just being stubborn at this point, right? He just got question after question, excuse after excuse. How many of you would say that you're stubborn? Be honest about that. How many would like to confess that the person sitting next to you is stubborn? A few more hands. How many of you refuse to answer the question? Principal. Okay. Well, this is just being stubborn. But here's the thing. Even though God's angry with Moses, it doesn't mean that he stopped loving him. Even though God is angry at Moses, it doesn't mean he stopped loving him. Ever get angry with your kids? Ever get angry at your kids? Do you stop loving them? No, absolutely not. We stick with them. You don't give up on them. Anger and love aren't mutually exclusive. And so God is still loves Moses. He hasn't given up on him. In fact, he's still working with him. And then he goes on, and he graciously makes some concessions. He promises that Aaron will come alongside him, and he's going to work with both of them. And then finally, verse 18, we're going to stop here. And Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go to my brothers in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." So here's the lesson. Moses is a piece of work. And so are you, by the way, if you're not aware of that. But here's the good news. God is still working with him. God still works with pieces of work. Because remember, as Paul said, we're his workmanship. And even if he's upset with your stubbornness, he's going to stick with you. And so Moses finally accepts his calling without any more questions, any more excuses, returns home, says to his father-in-law Jethro, "I need a leave of absence." And he goes on, and the adventure begins. And we'll get to that next week. But let's not forget where all of this started. Remember, Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I'm the guy who messed up. I'm the loser. I'm a failure. I washed out. It's been that way for 40 years. Nothing's ever going to change. I am what I am, and that's all that I am." But I like John Ortberg had a little summary of all this, and he writes this. God said to Moses what he has said to you and me and millions of other Moseses. "I know all about that. It doesn't really matter. Your guilt and your inadequacies are no longer the ultimate truth about you. You are what you are, but that's not all that you are. You are what you are, but you are not what you will be. I will be with you." To which Moses responded logically enough, "Who are you? What if I go to the people and say to them, 'The God of our fathers has sent me,' and they ask me his name? What should I tell them?" And God answered, "I am what I am." God wanted to be known intimately by his name. This same God had already been active in human history, ready to transform anyone then or now, willing to turn aside before a burning bush. "I am the God of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca. I am the God who cares for my people. I have seen the misery of my children when they thought I was not looking. I heard their groans when they thought I was not listening. I am the God who saw you in the reeds when you were hidden, in the desert when you fled as a fugitive. For this is the God who hides in burning bushes and speaks in a small, still voice." "Get your hopes up," says God. "You know me. I am what I am." And then he says this. "It doesn't matter much who you are. What matters is what we can become because of who he is. It doesn't matter much who we are. What matters is what we can become because of who he is." D.L. Moody said the same thing, just a little bit differently. speaking of Moses, he said he spent his first year, 40 years thinking he was somebody. He spent his second 40 years learning that he was a nobody. And he spent his third 40 years discovering what God can do with anybody. Now, in a couple of minutes, we're going to transition to our time of response. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper. As always, you're free to come forward, share in the table with us, or if you just want to stay where you are, that's absolutely fine. May have to kind of move out of let some people get out of their row. Matt and I will be available to pray for you and with you. Matt will be over in that corner. I'll be over in that corner. Anything big or small, we would just absolutely love to pray with you. That would be our privilege. But before we do that, before we sing a couple more songs, I want to mention one last thing. And some of you know this. The name of God, I Am, is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. It's usually translated Lord, and it shows up 2,600 times in the Old Testament. God did not want his people to forget that name. And it's a reference to the God of Israel, the eternal, self-existent, immutable creator. And in fact, over time, that name was considered so holy that the Jews wouldn't even say it. And so to avoid accidentally saying the name of God, they inserted the vowels of another name for God, Adonai, with the consonants of Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. And that's where we get our word Jehovah, which turns out that's not the name of God. That's just a hybrid. But now I want to show you a verse. This is in John chapter 8. And some folks are debating about who Jesus is. And John says, quoting Jesus, dealing with these people who are debating who he is, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that they would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out to the temple." Why did they go nuts? Because you don't take the name of God, I am, for yourself. You don't even say it, much less apply it to yourself. And so they were going to execute him on the spot and then ask questions later. Well, maybe Jesus didn't know what he was saying. He knew. He knew exactly what he was saying. And when they picked up rocks, he didn't say, sorry, my bad. A little Freudian slip there. This was a direct claim to deity, and every person who heard him that day knew it. And Jesus says, I am incarnate. And in Jesus, we have the big idea and the close idea of God together, the eternal God in a broken world, bringing love and grace down to the street level where we live and to hurting, broken lives. The name Jesus is Yeshua. Yah means to be. Shua means salvation. In other words, the I am will bring salvation. That's a good name, isn't it? It's also good news. And then just one last thing. There was someone else in the Bible who said, I am what I am. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said, I am what I am. By what? By the grace of God. When God says, I am, he doesn't say by anything. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, we come and remember the cross. That's all any of us can say, isn't it? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Will you please stand? We'll share in the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, says, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that reveals to us who you are and lays the foundation for everything that we know about you. And Father, you know us. And when we say, who am I? You know the answer. You know our sins, you know our guilt, you know our failures, our inadequacies, our disappointments in our life and with ourself. But you meet us with your grace, and you remind us that because of your transcendent power, what really matters is not who we are, but who you are. As we follow your Son, Yeshua, the I Am who is our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.